Thank you, guys. What a great song to open up this scripture and to remember why we're here and the brokenness of humanity and a God who can heal, which is kind of the point of this text, which I'll get to. I'm going to not read the Old Testament text. You can read that at home. I'm just going to read the New Testament text because it's rather long, and I want to read the whole text, and then we'll respond with thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at chapter 2. Verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that in the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you've come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. There are many days that y'all probably wish you were a pastor. I can't imagine that this is one of them, if I were honest. We at this church try to take the scripture and work our way through it. A lot of churches don't have that philosophy. They just pick text each week or do topical things because it's really difficult to hit a text like this and to explain it and to find how it connects. And so we have our work cut out for us. And there's no way we're going to get to everything in this text. There's just no way we can do it. But I want to open myself up. Feel free to email me, call me, text me, ask me questions. I think I can make it palatable for us. But there's a lot in here that I'm not even going to get to address, especially all of this with head coverings and women. As we talk about that, I'm really going to need you to put your thinking caps on, pun intended. I'm not saying I'm proud of that pun, but I had thought about it, and I thought it was worth a shot. But I'm really going to need you to think your way through this with me. And what I want to do is I want to go, because both 11 and 12 both deal with the instructions in worship. What I want to do is I want to go to the middle section and then work our way out from there. So look with me to chapter 11, verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. When you hear that word examine yourself, what do you think of? Perhaps you think of year-end examinations. You take an exam. A lot of high school students, a lot of college students, grad students are doing that right now. You're examining yourself. And the professor, if it's a good professor, is trying to figure out not only what you know, but what you don't know. If you go to a doctor, you get an examination. You might even get an x-ray. And that will show you, here's where the inflammation is. Here's what's broken. If you go to a doctor for an examination, you tell them what's one of the first things they ask. Tell me where it hurts. And so an exam is meant to show either the deficiencies of your knowledge or where things hurt, where things are broken, where things are off, what's wrong. And so when it says, examine yourself, his call is, tell me where it hurts. Because I can't do the second part without the first part, and we have to be honest about where it hurts. The second part is, examine yourself, then eat the bread and drink the cup. Now, most of us are trying to eat less food, but this was a culture where food was restorative. We all need food. You need the sustenance, you need the energy, you need all of those things, and food is meant to be restorative. When he says, examine yourself, see where you hurt, and now heal yourself, eat this bread, drink of this cup. Once you examine yourself, once you feel where you're hurting, then heal yourself with the goodness of Christ. So that's the framework we're going to use to get through this chapter. That's going to come underneath three different categories. And the first category is this. Let's examine, see where we're hurting, and let's see how we can heal. Underneath this title, how are we made? And I want you to look just at verse 3, if you would, for a second. Verse 3 says this, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. We have to accept that God has designed this world to work a certain way. And verse 3 kind of nods its hat towards the design of creation. But even when you read that, you're going to start to be bothered by it because you feel like this is communicating that we aren't equal, men and women, or different genders. I'm going to throw a bunch of big words at you today. I'll try to explain them. But here's what we believe. We believe in ontological equality with functional reality. So ontological equality, ontology means in your being, in your essence, your ontology. Ontological equality, but then functional reality. There are certain realities about the genders and about who we are in this world that we just have to learn to accept that that's the way God has designed it. But we even see this in the Trinity. The Trinity has ontological equality with functional reality. For example, we read the Nicene Creed today on purpose because the Nicene Creed today talks about how Jesus is equal in his being. He is equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But functionally, they worked differently. Let me just illustrate this a little bit. In the New Testament, Jesus himself says, I and the Father are one. But in a less known text, in John chapter 14, verse 22, Jesus says, my Father is greater than I. In other words, there's ontological equality, but now there's this functional reality that I'm saying my Father is greater than I, and I'm here to do the will of my Father. If you think through the life of Jesus, he's always talking about his Father. He's always bringing attention to him. That doesn't make him less equal. It doesn't make him less God. It doesn't make him less divine. He's just saying my role, my reality of the function of my role is to serve the will of my Father. So it's ontological equality, but a functional reality. In verse 3 and on all through this text, we don't have a lot of time to talk through all of this, but this is promoting a specific design that God has within gender. Now, this is hard in this world because the world is hurting here. God has a way that he's designed this world, and it's hard to accept the way he's designed the world when we don't accept gender differences. We live kind of in a culture of gender dysphoria, where gender dysphoria is that you want to be another gender than how God has made you. And if it's not gender dysphoria, it's androgyny. That's a big term today, where men take on the personality traits of women and women take on the personality traits of men. You can see this in the fashion industry. This is a big deal. It started with Kanye, actually, West. His whole fashion clothing line is all about androgynous clothing that a man or a woman can wear. And we live in a culture where the world is hurting because now we have three, just get used to this. There's now three things that you can say on most forms about your gender. You can be male, you can be female, or there's a third. You know the third? Non-binary. And you're going to see that more. And underneath non-binary, last I checked, there's 63 different designations of what you can be, which are not male or female, but non-binary. So some of you, or your kids, or your grandkids, some of you I've actually talked to who struggle with their gender. Some of you have kids or grandkids who have gone through or starting things to change your gender or androgyny or things that deal with non-binary. Some of you are dealing with that right now. For those who are, I just want to say this. I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. I cannot imagine how much it must hurt to feel like God made some kind of mistake when he made you. And that you're just not right and you're just not there and everybody judges you. And I'm really sorry about that. It must hurt tremendously. But Jesus can heal. Look, I don't struggle with this. I would tell you if I did, actually. I'm quite comfortable being a guy. And I'm attracted to women, so that's helpful to me in this society. But I know what it's like to not feel comfortable in my own skin. And I do know what it's like to wish I was somebody else. And I do know what it's like to wish God made me differently. And I do know what it's like to feel insecure. And I do know what those feelings are like, which are somewhat similar. And I will say this, the only thing that helps me when I get to that point is to realize God has designed me. And I might not be comfortable with it, but this is how he's designed me. And we're not going to get into today genetics, psychology, sin, nature, nurture, epigenetics. We don't have time to get into all of those realms. We don't have time to tell why it's broken, but it's broken. The world is broken. And even our marriages are broken. When Elizabeth and I don't accept the design of marriage that God has given us, we get way off. When I either don't love her the way that Christ is to love the church, or when I abdicate my role of being a leader in the home, not in a domineering way. You can't say this is domineering if we're laying down our lives for our wives like Christ laid down his wife for the church. When we don't do that in marriage, when we don't work within the design, it all falls apart. So look, design is not always going to be comfortable. Meghan Markle, I have 120 illustrations from the royal wedding. Now just get ready. For over the next 5 years, you're going to hear illustrations. You don't wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning to watch a royal wedding unless you're waking up for sermon illustrations. That's the only reason you get up that early. I didn't get up. I taped the thing and watched it at like 10 o'clock or whatever. But Meghan Markle, when those doors opened and she came in, that little choir boy, she looked beautiful. There's no way on God's green earth she was comfortable in that dress. No way. No way. But it was a dress designed by Givenchy, I think. It was dress designed to make her look beautiful. It wasn't comfortable, but it was beautiful. You know, there's a whole cottage industry for people who read lips of the royals. Do you know that? And so they sit there and they read the lips of the royals, and then they publish, you know, what they say, these professional lip readers. And so they read the lips of Harry when he sat down on the chair and what he said to William. Do you know what he said when he sat down beside William, according to these expert lip readers? Apparently, he turned to William and said, "My trousers are too tight." Isn't that awesome? But he looked great. He looked great, but he didn't feel great. It was uncomfortable. There's times in life where it is okay to be comfortable, but we live according to God's design. And the way we begin to heal is realize that God did have a design. Now, it might be broken. It might be off because of sin, because of the fall of this world, because of what we bring to the table. But God has given us a design, and we need each other for it. Look at verse 11. "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman." We need each other. Ontological equality. "And all things are from God." One of the things I think we need to do as a church to start to help each other heal is to expand our view of gender. And I don't mean in a non-binary way, but just not to try to categorize people in a certain degree. Let me explain it this way. Women, you are not baby-making factories. Now, some of you are. I mean, some of you are really good at having babies. But that shouldn't be what determines your femininity, is whether or not you have children or you don't have children or you're single or you're married. That doesn't determine your femininity. We have working women in this church who have told me over the years, and I think this is diminishing, "I don't feel comfortable at Mitchell Road because I'm not a stay-at-home mom." That should never be said here. I mean, it should be said. We should never give that portrayal that you have to fit into this certain mold of a woman in order to be here and to be comfortable. That's restricting even what God himself has said what a woman is to be. And men, we have too constrictive of a view of men. I saw another church website. I'm not going to tell you the name of the church, but they were promoting a men's conference. And you know what it was? It was all of this stuff. It looked like John Wayne on steroids. They had a picture of like MMA fighters that they were going to bring and put on stage and let guys bet on the MMA fighters during a church conference. And they were going to go to a shooting range and they were going to do this. And I thought, what a completely restrictive view of masculinity. It's okay to be a guy at this church and like art, like music, or like things other than fishing and hunting. We've got to be able to expand those kind of things into other realms so that we can begin to heal each other. We begin to heal when you learn who you are, but then you learn who God is, and you learn how he's made you, and you accept the hurt and the pain, and then you look for ways to heal. Now, all of that was to distract you from the head covering issue. I thought long and hard about just filibustering today. And saying, "I run out of time, Jared, come on up. Let's do it. We'll do it next decade. We'll get to it." Let me talk about this next issue then. How do we worship? How are we made? First of all, God has a design for us. We hurt there. We have to heal there. And then how do we worship? There's no doubt that we're hurting in this area. Here's why. Dostoevsky says this: "The one essential condition of human existence is that man should always be able to bow before something infinitely great. If men are deprived of the infinitely great, they will not go on living and die of despair. The infinite and the eternal are as essential for man as the little planet on which he dwells." In other words, Dostoevsky says this: we are made, we are designed to have something to worship, and to worship it, something infinite and something great. We're designed for that. And we're not worshiping something infinite and great, we'll live in despair because we'll try to fill that void with something else. Ann Dillard says it this way: "Why do people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Does anybody have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we blithely invoke when we pray? Or, as I suspect, does nobody believe a word of it? The children The churches are children playing on the floor with chemistry sets, missing up batches of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness that ladies wear straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Now, that's not talking about hats. That's just saying what we're doing here in worship is asking the God of the universe to be involved with our lives and putting ourselves before him. That's a big deal. How does that relate to this issue? Well, I want you to look at verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you. So the first thing out of the gate he says is this: I'm giving you traditions. And I know I'm giving you traditions. And I'm being forthright about the way I'm giving you traditions. I understand that. And then verse 4 and on, he has some real weird etiquette here. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's her shame. Now, interestingly, he doesn't ever say to the women, don't pray or prophesy in church. They were doing this all out loud, and he doesn't say, don't do it. He says, just if you do it, men, take your hat off. Women, make sure you cover up. Our own traditions, actually, it's funny how traditions take on certain things in the church. Now, we still require to take hats off for guys, but we never tell women to put hats on. That's actually being fairly hypocritical to have it one way but not the other way. So how do we kind of understand this? There's two principles, biblical principles of interpretation I'm going to give you. And the first is this: we can't possibly know what this means for us today before we understand what it meant for them then. Okay, so that's a major, major, major biblical principle of hermeneutics, of interpretation. We can't possibly understand what this means for us today until we first understand what this meant for them then. The Germans would say it, we have to understand Scripture setzen leben. In other words, we have to understand it in that time. And so we have to understand what this meant for them to know what applies to us. And here's what we know. In the Greco-Roman world, Hippocrates, who was a philosopher, was highly, highly influential in the Greco-Roman world. If you're a doctor, you take a Hippocratic oath, and you take that oath based on the work of Hippocrates, who started medicine and popularized it. Hippocrates believed, and this is just known, this is empirical, that actually the hair of a woman and a man was a form of genitalia. Now, that's fascinating. Now, we would all know that's absurd right now. I mean, we know that's absurd. But we have to understand what they believed and what they were thinking to know it. And if that's true, if that thought had influenced them and they believed that hair was actually a form of genitalia, then of course you'd say, cover up. Please, cover up. Don't let anybody see that. We also know this. In the Corinthian culture, women with long hair, just like we see all through the New Testament, were normally viewed as prostitutes. Or, as I was informed by one of our pastors, people with shaved hair. Women would shave their hair, actually. And they were prostitutes. And so these two types of things are saying, no, don't do that. In essence, what he's saying is this: women, don't come into the church and think that by your looks or how you present yourself, you can somehow entice God. You can't. And in the context of Corinthians, which I don't have time to go into, all the other sexual practices around the other temples and the other gods were all about sexual favors to or for the gods to get the god to do what you wanted him to do. And so in the Corinthian context, he's saying, look, don't think that you can entice God by your looks. And men, don't think that you can come in here and negotiate with God. Take off your hat just like you do before the king, because he's more powerful for you than you. And he doesn't work for you, you work for him. You're his servant. And so don't think you're on equal level here. So those are the two kind of main principles that they bring. Women, don't come into worship and think that you can entice God. Men, don't think that you have power over God. Now here's the second principle. The second principle is Scripture interprets itself. So if you get to a sticky point at Scripture, you have to look, what does the rest of the Bible say about this issue? So we know whether this is a principle or whether this is just a tradition. Scripture interprets itself. And I think that you see from the rest of Scripture that this is not about the hair. It's about who you're honoring. If this was just about the hair, then we wouldn't be able to explain the other texts like Samson. If it's a disgrace for men to have long hair, then we would have a problem explaining Samson and all the other people that took Nazirite vows where they weren't allowed to cut their hair. And so we have to realize, all right, for starters, this can't be fully about the hair issue because there's other things. There's other examples. Song of Solomon, which was read yesterday in the royal wedding. Song of Solomon, where it describes the woman who's going to be Solomon's wife with these long flowing locks of hair, and it says she's altogether beautiful. Or my favorite, 2 Kings 24, where some youth come out and make fun of a guy who's bald, and God sends two bears to maul them. I love that. I mean, that will preach, that verse. I mean, I just love it. They got mauled by a bear because they made fun of a bald guy, so it can't be about the hair. Or my favorite example, and I know I bring this up all the time to this congregation, and here's why, because you need it. And I need it. This can't be about the hair. It's got to be about who we honor. Because in Luke chapter 7, this lady busts into a dinner party with everybody that looked the part and let down her hair, which you know the context now, and wept over the feet of Jesus and took her hair and washed his feet with her tears. If you remember, Jesus says, whoever has been forgiven little loves little, but whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Just to stick it to the other people that thought they could somehow negotiate or through their own pharisaical behavior get God to do what they wanted to. Man, this church needs to constantly keep that picture before us. I just love that picture. You know what Jesus said to her at the end? He said, go in peace, your faith has saved you. Her faith in him. He doesn't say, go in peace and now make sure your hair is always covered up. He doesn't say that. Why? It's not about the hair. It's about who they're trying to honor and what they're trying to think. And let me just suggest this, then we'll move to the last point. This is not about the hair, it's about who we honor. And we're hurting because we still feel in this culture like we have to dress to impress. And we still think that we can keep it all together by the way we look. And we still feel like worship is coming in here dressed and looking good and trying to play cosmic slot machine, hoping the numbers line up for us and God doesn't give us cancer. Thinking that if we can just say the right prayers or do the right things, then God will be kind with us. I know y'all, and you know me. Y'all look great, but you're not good as you look. We know that about each other. Now, I'm not as good as I look. And the Andy Lewis you see on Sunday morning that presents a certain way, it's not the Andy Lewis that is always around the house or around the office. But we always try to look good, don't we? And we always try to pretend like we have it all together. And we always view God like some kind of formula that if we could just figure him out, our lives would be better. But that's not what God wants. He wants to heal you. How does he want to heal you? Through an invitation to intimacy. And that's what most of us don't want. Because that scene with the sinful woman at the feet of Jesus, this lady of the night who's washing the feet of our Savior, is incredibly intimate. And to be intimate, you have to be known. And to be known, you have to be naked. And most of us would just rather fake it and hope that it works out with time. Rather than to admit where we're hurting and admit where we need Jesus to heal, and for maybe the first time in your life, be honest and to believe in the God that will restore you and who can say to you, now go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Interestingly, I'm not even going to talk about the angels, but the angels, they covered up when they fly around the throne. They cover up their feet. But then Moses at the burning bush, what did he say? He said, take off your sandals because you're a holy ground. Why did he say take off your sandals? It was an invitation to intimacy with God. What Christianity offers is not just this formula for moral living. What Christianity offers is the opportunity for you to have an intimate relationship with the divine for the rest of your life. And that is so scary because we like to manage our own lives and do life the way we want to. But let me just put before you again, the invitation to intimacy. And then I'm going to try to talk, lastly, about verse 17 all the way through in a very short amount of time. But it's in the passage here, and it kind of goes around the question, how do we live? We know we're broken here too. We know we're hurting here too. You can just turn on any news organization and see the division and see the disunity. We feel it in the church. We hurt people. We're hurt by other people. We feel this. And for Paul, this was such a big deal. All the way through the Corinthian culture and the letters, he's always saying, I just have to have you unified. You've got to be including each other. And that's why what's behind verse 17 and 22, look, some of you are just eating before anybody even gets there. You're not even thinking about other people. Others of you are just getting sloshed and snookered. You're using communion to get drunk. You can do that in your own home, he says. That's not what this Lord's Supper is about. This is a time where we gather together, broken as we are, around the table of Christ for him to heal us. So you got to do that together. Inclusivity is a major, major deal for Christianity. I'm going to read to you a long quote. I'm going to say one more thing, and then I'm done. Kenneth Scott La Tourette, he's a brilliant historian out of Yale, in his book, Why Did Christianity Win?, in which he goes into how in the world did Christians with this band of 12 guys, one of who betrayed them, you know, one guy who hung himself, how did this possibly work? Scott La Tourette says this: the reason for Christianity's success is that it was inclusive, far more inclusive than any of its other competitive religions, or more inclusive than any other religions have been. It attracted all races and all classes. The pagan deities often were tied and confined to regions and nations. Even in the days of its most active proselytizing activities, Judaism never overcame its racial boundaries. Converts had to become culturally Jewish. But Christianity gloried in its appeal to Jew to Gentile, to African to barbarian. The philosophies of Greek and Rome, on the other hand, appealed to the educated, but could never win the masses. And it was one of the charges versus Christianity that it drew the lowly and uneducated multitude. For the essential teaching is so simple, anybody can understand. Yet Christianity also developed a philosophy that converted some of the greatest minds in all of human history. Christianity, too, was for both sexes. Women were actively in its ministry, while two of its main rivals, Islam and Judaism mainly, were almost exclusively for men. Finally, the mystic religions of that day were mainly for the rich because the initiation rites were so expensive. No other religion could take in so many groups and stratas of society, but this doesn't really explain why Christianity succeeded. For a historian must ask, why did such unprecedented inclusiveness appear in Christianity when it had not appeared in any other religion up to date? The one tenable explanation of Christianity's inclusiveness was its unique teaching of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't a teacher showing the way to salvation, but the Son of God who accomplishes salvation, then members of both sexes and all races, and the learned and the ignorant and the able and the non-able may share in the salvation that Christ made possible. In other words, verse 23, for what we receive from the Lord, we pass on to you, that Jesus says, I don't care if you're able, non-able, man, woman, struggling with this sin or this sin. It doesn't matter. If you're broken and hurting, come eat this bread. And remember, I've accomplished your salvation for you. Come drink this cup. And remember my covenant blood with you. Come to me, all you who are weak and weary, and I'll give you rest. Show me the places that it hurts in your life. And let me start to heal. Trust my design is good and that my word is true. And follow me and I will give you life eternal and an intimate walk with Christ, our Savior. That's what Christianity offers. Now, to get that, I close with this. You've got to examine yourselves. You know what I found in life? The longer I live, the harder it is to be honest. You find that to be true? The easier it is to cover up, the easier it is to not let yourself be known
4-year-olds are intensely honest. And 84-year-olds are pretty honest too, by the way. But in between 5 and an age where you just don't care, because, you know, you're like, I'm just going to say what I think, we tend to cover up and not be honest. And in pastoral counseling, which is my business, I've found that most people are not honest. But you can't get healed until you get honest. You can't let God heal you until you show him where it hurts. And then he will heal you. Because look at what it says in verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Nobody's going to condemn themselves. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we might not be condemned with the world. What Christianity offers is a chance all the time when we meet with Jesus to walk out and say, no condemnation. Now I fear Jesus and all in him is mine. I don't have to live Romans 8. I don't have to live in condemnation anymore because Christ has paid for all of that. So I'm going to come back to him. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to tell him where it hurts. I'm going to let him heal me. It's not going to be comfortable. The design isn't comfortable all the time. Man, sure, it's beautiful. It's just beautiful when people fall back in love with the intimacy of Christ. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, I want you to take your order of worship. And I'm going to lead us through this real quickly. 2 Corinthians, I think it'll be up on the screen. It's a call to examination and repentance. Don't worry, it's not going to last a long time. My stomach just growled, so I'm going to get you out of here. But I want you to think for a second before we sing, Be Thou My Vision. It says in 2 Corinthians 13,